the shock and awe of the cross, the shock of such an incredible, violent death, and the awe that Jesus embraced it. Amen? Praise God. The awe that Jesus embraced it. Amen. So what is shock and awe? Amen? It's a violent collision. Causes us to shake, to tremble. Severe agitation of the mind and the emotions, as in horror or great sorrow. And awe, of course, is reverential fear. It's dread mingled with veneration on that day, with worship. Let's be real, though. We're New Yorkers, so let's be real. Shock and awe is when you start off scared as hell, and you end up in heaven. And that's what happened to one thief that day. Scared out of his mind and end up in paradise. Now that's shock and awe. Amen? Good Friday was a day of shock and awe, heaven and hell, and the cross was ground zero. So I want you to look first at Matthew 27 today. Why was the cross a place of such shock and awe, and why was it ground zero? It was ground zero because of the pain that was experienced there that day by Jesus. A pain that went far beyond the physical, excruciating pain and suffering that he experienced. It went deep into his soul. It was an emotional pain. It was a psychic pain. It was a spiritual pain. In words that we can't even describe adequately. The cross was about this pain. And so we're shocked that God the Father would inflict this pain. He would allow this pain. We're shocked that God the Father would abandon his own son. And we're awed by the fact that Jesus the Son volunteered for the pain. He agreed to it. He embraced it. And so we are shocked and we are awed. Amen. Look at Matthew 27, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, that would be noon, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour, 3 p.m., and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, this man is calling for Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit. The pain in that moment when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me, utterly abandoned me, left me desolate, is indescribable. Have you ever been abandoned or deserted, left alone by someone you love? And then in an instant you were abandoned, left all alone. Just when you needed them the most. Devastating beyond words. Many of you know that my beautiful wife, Sandy, grew up with a dad who was an angry drunk, mean and abusive, terrifying, her dad. He was there physically, tragically. But he abandoned my beautiful wife and her sister and her brothers and her mom. He abandoned them utterly, emotionally, psychologically, spiritually. Totally absent in those ways. My dad, who was the most wonderful man ever, when he was a little boy, he was utterly abandoned by his father, tragically, like so many beautiful children in New York City. And he grew up without a father who had deserted him and left him alone. My dad grew in his relationship with his heavenly father, and he forgave his father when his father was on his deathbed. But the pain of that abandonment remained with my dad until he died at the age of 78. We said to my dad one time, "Dad, you're the most wonderful, amazing father ever." He could barely talk then. And he said, "Yes." And then he started to cry. And he said, "I never had a father like that." Devastating. Good Friday was devastating in the abandonment. So why did God the Father abandon Jesus? And why did Jesus embrace the abandonment? That's shock and awe, is it not? They were together in the most amazing redemptive plan, a rescue plan, a plan of love and reconciliation and healing and mercy. They agreed together. Turn back for a moment to Isaiah chapter 53, the great, great passage on the suffering servant, the Messiah. Why would Jesus embrace this abandonment and then go silently to his death? The answer is shock and awe. Because Jesus trusted his executioner. It was his Father who offered him. And Jesus embraced that plan. You see, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, every one of us, to our own way. That's our moral rebellion against a loving, holy, and merciful God. And the Lord, you see, capital L, capital O, capital RD, Jehovah, the one true living God, he has laid on him, the Messiah, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. The plan was to rescue and forgive humanity. And Jesus embraced the plan. But it included being utterly abandoned and forsaken by his own Father. It was his Father who laid all of that just punishment on his Son for us. Our iniquity, our moral rebellion. Jesus trusted his Father, who ultimately, although using human and even demonic influences that unjustly brutalized Jesus on the cross, ultimately God was the author of this plan of redemption. You see, verse 10, yet it was the will of Jehovah, the Lord, to, what are those words? Crush him. Crush him. He trusted his executioner. And of course, he embraced this plan because he loved the real criminals. That's us, right? He loved the real criminals. The lawbreakers, the guilty ones. You see, verse 4, yet he, the Messiah, has borne our griefs. The truly guilty ones. He's carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The most amazing act of love and substitution in the history of mankind. Shock and awe. He trusted his Father who put him on the cross. He embraced it, and he loved us, the real guilty ones. And he also embraced the plan because God the Father had made promises to him that he knew the Father would keep. See verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall, what does it say? See his offspring. God the Father promised him that his death would change lives. There would be those forgiven and reconciled because of his act of mercy and love. There would be those who would follow him And the Father promised him that he, Jesus, would not stay dead. You see verse 10? He shall see his offspring. He shall what? Prolong his days. That death would not be forever. That he would not stay dead. The promise of the resurrection. And that his death would please the Father. Would honor the Father, bring glory to the Father. Do you see at the end of verse 10? The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. What an amazing sacrifice. Amen. Shock and awe for you and for me. Because the cross is about the pain of abandonment. In order to bear our sins, he had to experience separation from his Father. In that moment, he had to know what it meant to be utterly separated from God. There's also shock and awe in the love demonstrated, as you've seen in Isaiah 53 as well. Now go to the passage we read earlier, Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. When the Lord says between 9 and noon, Father, forgive them, they do not know what they do. And he literally offers them and us forgiveness. We are shocked and awed by that forgiveness. We're shocked by the fact that he offered forgiveness to those who brutalized him. And we're awed by the power of that forgiveness, which had the power to take one man who in that moment was scared as hell and wake up in heaven. That's power. Amen. That's the power of forgiveness. You see, verse 32 of Luke chapter 23. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place that's called the skull, they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and one on the left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. The only thing the Lord Jesus is recorded to have said between 9 a.m. and noon, the first 3 hours of the six-hour crucifixion, the only thing he's recorded to have said is, Father, forgive them. And he said it more than once. He lifted that prayer to the Father off and on during that 3 hours. And so the only thing those two thieves crucified next to him heard for 3 hours was, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. When you look at the accounts in Matthew and Mark, it says that both of these robbers were almost for the entire 3 hours also criticizing Jesus, insulting Jesus, swearing at Jesus as he died. And suddenly we get to Luke, and you don't get a contradiction. No, you get the power of forgiveness. You get the rest of the story. You see, verse 35, the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed and said, he saved others. Let him save himself, if he's the Christ of God, the chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And there was also an inscription over him, this is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him and said, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and save us. And up until just a minute before that, the other thief had also been saying the same things. But now suddenly, we get the response in verse 40. But the other robber rebuked him, that is his fellow robber who was dying on the other side of Jesus. And he said to him, his former partner in crime, that Jesus loved very much, do you not fear God since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? So immediately we see that this message of forgiveness over 3 hours began in the power and grace of God to produce in one man a reverence for God, a fear for God that he had never known before. And we know it was the message of forgiveness because it was the only words that Jesus spoke for 3 hours. Shock and awe, amen? You say, Pastor Dave, what about the other guy? How come he didn't come to fear and reverence God? Only God knows. And then he continued and said to his friend, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. The one criminal acknowledged his guilt. He embraced his culpability. He said, mea culpa. I'm guilty. I deserve to be here. What led this man to acknowledge his guilt? Because let's face it, most of the time we don't confess to anything. We do everything in our power to rationalize and excuse and deny. So one man embraced his guilt. It was forgiveness. It was the offer of forgiveness. Powerful. And then he looked at Jesus and said, but this man has done nothing wrong. He says to his friend concerning Jesus, this man, unlike us, is innocent. He's innocent. He's righteous. What leads one man to come to the knowledge of who Jesus is? It's forgiveness. It's the heart of the gospel. And one man remains unconvicted. And refusing to acknowledge the innocence and righteousness of Jesus. One man, two men scared out of their minds. Two men dying. One man rejecting it. And even as he died, he rejected it. And one man embracing it. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What happens when a man, because of forgiveness, begins to have a fear and a reverence for God and confesses and acknowledges our own guilt before God and acknowledges the righteousness of Jesus Christ. What is left? Lord Jesus, remember me. Faith, trust, amen? Remember me. And immediately, Jesus said, I tell you the truth. Today you shall be with me in paradise. This very day. You'll be with me in paradise. There's a new world coming. And we don't get to paradise by as some do, hating and killing the supposed enemies of God. We get to paradise by trusting the Son of God and trusting him to help us love our enemies and pray for those who mistreat us. That's the gospel. Glory to God. The Lord offers that gospel to you as he gives us a reverence for God and a conviction about our guilt, a belief in the innocence and the righteousness of Jesus. He invites us to say, Lord, remember me. Amen. Remember me. Forgive me. That be your heart today and mine as well. Because the cross is about love. Shock and awe. And notice, the cross is also about this hope that has just been expressed. Look over at John 19 as we wrap it up today. This meditation, John chapter 19, beginning in verse 25, we're shocked and awed at the hope that God gives to us through the cross. Shocked by Jesus' declaration of victory in the midst of an apparent ignominious defeat. We're shocked by his declaration of victory. And we're awed by God's power to snatch victory from the jaws of defeat. John 19, verse 25. Standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister Mary and the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, that is the apostle John, standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." The last thing Jesus did in this earthly life and ministry was to make sure his mom was loved and cared for. And he gave her into the beautiful, loving hands of his friend, the apostle John. What a beautiful thing. Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. His brothers still did not believe in him, and there probably was a tremendous division in the household because of his claims to be the Messiah. And so he turned his mother at that moment over to John. That's an amazing thing in itself. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. This is the hope that we have because of the cross. It is finished. This is why we're so shocked. He's dying a brutal death. Clearly, he's losing. Nobody is putting any money on him at this point. Would you agree? This is ignominious defeat and humiliation. And he cries out, "It is finished." That is a cry of a victory. That is a cry of mission accomplished. Amen? You know, the eagle has landed. That's the idea, right? Success. And the awe that God can snatch victory from the jaws of defeat. The paradox is the way God works, winning often looks like losing. But it's victory nevertheless. You know, in Rome at that time, when you had debts, and you'd be punished for those debts, and when finally those debts were paid, the Romans would mark your debt with the word that Jesus proclaimed on the cross. Tetelestai. It is finished. The debt is paid. The debt is paid. Redemption is achieved. Forgiveness is paid for. Wow. It's the shock and awe of the cross. Look back a few chapters to John 10 for our last scripture today. How could Jesus claim victory and shock us with this claim when he was, to anyone looking on objectively, in a situation that seemed utterly hopeless, that he was a defeated man and he was going to die? How could he claim victory? Because when he said it is finished, what he was saying is, my death was not in vain. My death achieves the purpose for which I give my life. You see that in chapter 10 of John, verse 10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. While people were watching him die, thinking he was defeated, basically when he said it is finished, he was saying to his skeptics and his doubters, when I die on this cross, I didn't say to the Father, dear Father, I sure hope this works. He said, mission accomplished. Mission accomplished. And notice he claimed victory because his promise is never in doubt. You see verse 26? His death was not in vain, and his promise is never in doubt. You do not believe, he said to his skeptics, because you're not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. So he claimed victory because he knew his death would accomplish redemption. And he also claimed victory because he knew that his promise to those who trust him, that promise shall always be kept. That they shall never perish. He was saying there is one force that's greater than all, and that's love. That's love. And he was also saying that you and I, people, can lose everything in life that we cherish the most, but we can never lose the love of God. Ever. Ever. That promise is not in doubt. And because the power of Jesus is not in question. You see that? Verse 28. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. He says, the power that I have to keep them is not in question because my Father has given them to me. And Revelation says, Jesus bought us by his blood and gave us to the Father. So salvation is just not a matter of us saying yes to him. Our salvation is rooted in the truth that the Father said yes to the Son and the Son said yes to the Father. That's why we're pictured being secure in the fist and the hand of God the Father and God the Son. Call it a two-fisted salvation. No one will ever take you out of the hand of God. Amen? Shock and awe. Shock and awe. And the Lord says, be shocked and awed by my love for you.